Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. If you're using the Bibles provided there in the pew, that'd be on page 497. 497 in the Old Testament. We're in a section in our study of Isaiah called the Oracles to the Nations. An oracle was a burden, a prophetic vision given. And there are 10 oracles found in this section of the book of Isaiah. And today we're on the second of those oracles. And again, I want just to see that these oracles are being spoken not just to Israel or Judah, God's people, but they're being spoken to the nations of the earth. And this one's a particular message for Philistia, the Philistines. And some stories should spring to mind. Perhaps Samson and his battles with the Philistines, or David and Goliath. Those are the people that are being addressed here in a rather short oracle of 5 verses. But it really is one that's pregnant with meaning, and I believe application to us this morning, if God will give us the eyes to see. So let's read and then pray for that this morning. Isaiah 14, verses 28 through 32. Here again, the Word of God. In the year that King Ahaz died, this oracle came. Do not rejoice, O Philistia, all of you, because the rod that struck you is broken. For from the serpent's root a viper will come out, and its fruit will be a flying serpent. Those who are most helpless will eat, and the needy will lie down in security. I will destroy your root with famine, and it will kill off your survivors. Wail, O gate! Cry, O city! Melt away, O Philistia, all of you! For smoke comes from the north, and there is no straggler in his ranks. How then will one answer the messengers of the nation? But the Lord has founded Zion, and the afflicted of his people will seek refuge in it. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing. Our glorious Father in heaven, we ask this morning that you would take these words spoken long ago to an ancient people, and that you would help us to see their meaning, and that your Spirit would take them and apply them, O God, into our hearts, our life, as a people, as a congregation before you this morning. Help us, O God, we pray and ask. Through Christ our Lord, we seek you. Amen. Well, as we're going to see today, this second oracle of Isaiah shows to us that the Lord has a heart for all the peoples. For all the peoples. If he has a heart for the Philistines, he has a heart for all people. Far too many modern churchgoers believe that the Old Testament was only for the Jewish people, for God's chosen people. And sometimes you need to ask, when these things are raised, have you read the Old Testament? Do you really understand what you're saying? I mean, think about it for a moment with me. Let's think about the father of the Jewish people. What was his name? His name was Abram, but it was changed to Abraham. Why? From exalted father to the father of many peoples or many nations, because of the covenant God made with him when he first met up with Abraham and told him, you're going to be a blessing to all the nations, all the families of the earth. The Lord has a heart for all people. And if it's only for the Jews, the Old Testament, then why are so many of the Old Testament prophets sent to other peoples? 2 of the books of the Old Testament, Jonah and Nahum, were prophets that had messages for a particular people, the people of Assyria, the enemies of God's people. And all the Old Testament prophets, especially the major ones, not only preach to Israel, But they had messages like we see here from Isaiah to the other nations of the earth. And you can't sing the Psalms of the Old Testament without hearing repeatedly what we heard in Psalm 47 today. All nations turn to the Lord. All nations worship God as King. Why this repeated call? Because God has always had a heart for all the peoples. And these words to Israel's most ancient of enemies, none other than the Philistines, testify that those both near and far must submit to this unlikely plan of God. And what plan is it? Well, it was the plan preached there on the day of Pentecost when the Apostle Peter offered the gospel to those assembled. And he said, this promise isn't only for you, but to all who are far off, all who will call on the name of the Lord. That's the mystery that the Bible speaks of in the New Testament. In the epistles, when it's speaking of the mystery, that mystery is this idea, this plan of God's that He's always had, that the Jews, though they read their Bibles, didn't see in their Bibles, that God was going to save not only them, but all the nations of the earth would experience His salvation and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on His first missionary journey, when Paul and Silas went out, or Paul and Barnabas, went out together, and they were speaking to Jews who began to reject the message of the gospel, they said to them, it was necessary the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. And then where did Paul and Barnabas go to justify this action of turning to the Gentiles? To the Old Testament. To the book of Isaiah chapter 42. Listen to them personalize it. They said, for so the Lord has commanded us. And then they quote from this book. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, were told in Acts, they began glorifying God, and as many who were appointed to eternal life believed. It's always been God's plan. The church preaching the gospel to the nations of the earth is no parenthesis, no made-up plan on the fly. It's always been the plan of God to bring the church to the nations of the earth. Though the church be humiliated, and though she be ridiculed, as we're going to see here this morning, the Lord will establish her as His only possession and only sure refuge for people. And so let's look at how He does that. He starts off in this passage and this message to the Philistines. Again, you'll remember that the Philistines were the ancient Canaanite people there on the western border of Israel, between Israel and the Mediterranean Sea. And He starts off this message to them by giving them a strong warning. And so we want to look this morning at a strong warning to the enemy. A strong warning to the enemy of God's people, to the enemy of the church. Look at verse 28. Something significant has occurred. And it's not by accident that this oracle comes in the year, we're told in verse 28, that King Ahaz had died. King Ahaz was the king of Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah. And the year that he died, we know, was 715 B.C. That's significant because 7 years prior to this time, in 722, the northern kingdom of Israel had fallen to Assyria. The world power at that time, as we've seen, as we've been studying that, Assyria's power right now is a shadow that just hangs over the people of God as Isaiah is prophesying to them. And again, for you to really understand these five verses of Scripture, you're going to have to get a little history lesson here. And so you've got to pay some attention to some history, because it's fascinating how God is using history here to speak into the hearts and lives of His people. And you might remember from Scripture that Ahaz the king was a very wicked king. He was a man who did such things as sacrifice his own son to the gods of that day. He was a king who practiced divination. He didn't seek the Lord and his prophets, but he turned to the gods of his day. Things got so bad in the days of Ahaz that he began, in so many words, to sell the things in the temple at the flea market and close the doors of the house of God to the people of God. A wicked, wicked man. Now we might ask, why would Philistia rejoice in Ahaz's death? That sounds like someone they could get along with. A wicked man that was doing the wicked things that they were. Well, they're not rejoicing because this wicked man died. They're rejoicing because a king of Israel, the king in Jerusalem, a descendant of David, had died. As a Davidic king, Ahaz's death meant what it says there in verse 29. The rod that struck you is broken. They had felt the rod of that throne in Jerusalem against them many times throughout their history. Of course, it started in essence with David. As David did defeat their great warrior, Goliath, the story that all the children love to hear. And then David, as he ascended the throne, we're told in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1, after this it came about that David defeated the Philistines, subdued them. David took control of the chief city from the hand of the Philistines, and so they were under his power. And back and forth this continued down through the generations of time until we get to the day of Uzziah, Ahaz's grandfather. And Uzziah really re-exerted control over the Philistines. We're told in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, now Uzziah went out and warred against the Philistines and broke down the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabneh and the wall of Ashdod. And he built cities in the area of Ashdod and among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines. And so in their recent history, they had felt the heavy hand of Jerusalem against them. But God had weakened Ahaz. Because of his weakness, Ahaz wasn't able to maintain this control over the Philistines, though it was there somewhat in part, but he began to really lose this control. We read later in 2 Chronicles, at that time King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria for help. For again the Edomites had come and attacked Judah and carried away captives. The Philistines had invaded the cities of the lowland. And then it goes and lists all the cities that they had retaken. And he was feeling pressure not only from Edom and the south and the Philistines on the west, but from the north he was also feeling the pressure of Israel and Syria. And so Ahaz went to the world power of his day, made a treaty with the world power, the USA of his day, and was asking Assyria to come and to help him against all these other powers that were beginning to take his lands and his people. God wasn't pleased with Ahaz. And again we read in Scripture how his plan failed. The Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, for he had brought about a lack of restraint in Judah and was very unfaithful to the Lord. And so when the Philistines saw the Lord go ahead and just finish Ahaz off by taking his life, they rejoiced that this local power over them had been broken. Yet notice God says something to Philistia. Do not rejoice. Do not rejoice that this rod has been broken. And we're going to look more at verse 29 in just a moment because it has some intriguing imagery. But I want to go down to verse 30. The end of verse 30 and into 31, I will destroy your root with famine, Philistia, and it will kill off your survivors. Wail, O gate, cry, O city, melt away, O Philistia, all of you. What's going to happen to them? For smoke comes from the north,
And there is no straggler in his ranks. And the prophets talk about smoke arising in the north or coming from afar or on the horizon. What they're seeing in their mind's eye is a foreign army advancing. And the clouds of dust arising on the horizon. An ominous sign of the fire of an army coming against a people. We've already seen that imagery earlier in Isaiah. If you go over to chapter 20 with me just for a moment, you can see how God brought this to pass by bringing the Assyrians not only against Jerusalem, but also in breaking fully the Philistines. In chapter 20, verse 1, we're told in that year, or in the year that the commander came to Ashdod, the chief city among the Philistines, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod, and he captured it. You know what year this is? Remember, Ahaz died 715 B.C. You know what year this is? 713, 2 years later. These people are rejoicing that their enemy has fallen, not recognizing that the same thing is about to happen in a far worse way to them. And after it goes on in this little short chapter and talks about how Assyria sweeps down into Africa and captures Egypt and Cush and carries them away barefoot and naked. Look what it says in verse 6. So the inhabitants of this coastland, remember Philistia is on the coastland, will say in that day, behold, such is our hope where we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. They went to Egypt asking them to help them from Assyria. And we, how shall we escape? And the answer to that question is, you won't escape. Assyria took care of them and put them under their subjection as well. There's a principle here we need to remember as the people of God. We're not to rejoice even when our enemies fall. We're told of that in the Proverbs. Proverbs 24, verse 17. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. And do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. And then we're given a reason for that. Or the Lord will see it and be displeased and turn his anger away from him. With the idea being, and put it upon you. Philistia was mocking the people of God. But their response was not to turn around and do the same, and neither is this to be ours. The world mocks the biblical church today. Many within the church think little of it and its presence in this world. Again, think it's just a secondhand plan of God. Or those who do think highly of it often use it for their own power and for their own glory. And often those without it like to mock us, do they not? If we use the Scriptures to address a social issue or a sinful behavior in our culture, such as abortion or homosexuality, what is the response we see out there by the world? We're ridiculed as being fanatical. We're reminded wrongly that there is a separation between the church and the state. We're compared to organizations such as the Taliban that we're trying to take over and control and, you know, bring a theocracy into the United States. We're described as discriminatory and out of date with modern realities when we use the Scriptures. How the church is mocked. The biblical church is mocked today. And yet we can react wrongly to this. We could be like the Westboro Baptist Church of Pastor Phelps. You know, that congregation of people who go to funerals of fallen soldiers and hold up signs mocking the homosexuals and shouting at people in mourning. And we can get angry when the world mocks us and try to fight fire with fire.
Or another response that I believe is equally as poor by the church is to become withdrawn, to become apologetic, defensive, make compromises like we see Ahaz trying to do here to spare trouble and difficulty. And God's not pleased with either of those responses when the world mocks us. You know what He wants us to do? What Isaiah is doing here. Warn them. Warn them about what they're doing and mocking the church of the living God. And there's good reason to warn them, as we'll see here. Let's look now at a necessary trust in the King. A necessary trust in the King that Philistia is being called to here. Let's look closely at verse 29 now. We're going to study this imagery here with one another. It reads again, "Do not rejoice, O Philistia, all of you, because the rod that struck you is broken." Again, we recognize that's Ahaz, because again, this is in the day that he died, and they're rejoicing over the fact that the rod in Jerusalem, the rule of this people, has been broken over them. But then notice what Isaiah says. "For from the serpent's root a viper will come out, and its fruit will be a flying serpent." That gets your attention, does it not? A serpent? A viper? I believe some commentators get confused right here. They read this and interpret it that this serpent, this viper, this flying serpent, that what's being referred to here is Assyria. And we can understand why. The first reading, we've just seen how Assyria itself will come and bring a conquering hand upon the Philistines. And we think of the viper, a serpent, as evil, and certainly Assyria fit that bill, a very wicked and evil people. That's why God sent prophets like Jonah to them to warn them of their evil. But to interpret this way is to miss obvious connections. The structure of the passage and the great lesson about the kingdom of God that's being taught to us here. The viper is not Assyria. It doesn't agree with the imagery of the viper coming from the rod being David's rule. There's no way Assyria came out of Jerusalem or any such thing like that. And so how do we understand what it means? Well, we do what we always do when we come to a question of what does the Scripture mean. We use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And a great question to do that is this question. Where in the Bible have I heard something like this before? Ask yourself that question the next time you get stuck. Is there anywhere else in the Bible that I've heard something like this before? Rod. Serpent. I bet you already know the answer. Hopefully Moses comes to mind. You recall Moses going in before Pharaoh with the power that God had given to him. That he was going there to order that Pharaoh allow his people to go. And if he refused that, then Moses was to take his rod or his staff and throw it on the ground. And at the point he threw it on the ground, it would become a serpent. And you remember he did that? And you remember that Pharaoh's magicians imitated the trick somehow? But you remember what else happened? Moses' serpent went and ate up all the magicians' serpents. And have you ever asked yourself why? Why did God give Moses that power when he went in to see Pharaoh? Was there meaning behind it? Sure there was. Pharaoh, you don't listen to God. And I will lift this staff and all manners of cursing and plague will come upon you. And that's exactly what occurred. And ultimately, Moses lifted that staff, and the Red Seas parted, and he ultimately dropped that staff down, and the armies of Pharaoh were drowned and destroyed. So let's keep this imagery in mind and think about then what happened following Ahaz's death. We read in the Scriptures that Ahaz's son Hezekiah came to the throne. And he was a godly man. And he would not. He broke this alliance with Assyria. And you remember that Sennacherib and his men were furious over this, and they surrounded completely Jerusalem and held it under siege. And you remember that Hezekiah prayed, and God delivered him by striking 185,000 Assyrians dead in one night. And it says in the Scriptures, in 2 Kings 18, of Hezekiah that the Lord was with him. Wherever he went, he prospered. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. And it goes on to say that he defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. He renewed this power over the Philistines to a degree. And yet these victories by Hezekiah really cannot be compared to the ones of Assyria. They weren't as great, all-encompassing, extensive. And so we still have to ask the question, how is the king of Jerusalem like a viper that produces a flying serpent? Well, the structure of this text and what Isaiah is saying here really takes our mind to the last verse and the question that's raised there when it says, how then will one answer the messengers of the nation? When the Philistines start asking questions and they send their envoys to you to get these questions answered, they're basically asking the same question that we're asking right now. How can it be that from the rod of Jerusalem, from the Davidic king, can come this great power over us when it looks like Assyria is the world power and the one that has dominated us? What's your answer to that? Well, in the old commentators, Kyle and Dalich, we get the answer. He says the viper here is Hezekiah, and the flying serpent is the Messiah. Or the former is the Davidic government of the immediate future. The latter, the Davidic government of the ultimate future. The viper represents the earthly reign of David's sons. The flying serpent is the heavenly reign of the son of David. Now you might say, now wait a minute. That seems to be stretching things a bit. How can Christ be compared to a serpent? That's unlikely. You know, in the Bible, we talk about serpents. Usually we're talking about the devil. And I agree with you. It's unlikely. It's unusual. I'm a bit uncomfortable up here saying to you that it doesn't make sense. Just as it doesn't make sense when Jesus said what he did in John chapter 3, verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, and draw all men to Himself, that whoever believes in Him shall have eternal life. He's called a serpent only for this reason, that He took the curse of sin and damnation upon himself. And he became a Savior, one who's lifted up, a flying serpent, a heavenly serpent, if you will, that he might draw all men, even wicked Philistines, to himself. And what Isaiah was telling the nations of the earth in his day was that it's not the king of Israel nor the king of Assyria that you really need to dread and fear, but the King of Kings, the Lord God, the seed or the fruit of David that is coming, who will rule. And you need to see, O peoples, that Assyria, yes, she's a rod, but she's the rod of his anger in his hand. And yes, you've been crushed for a while, Philistines, under the heel of men like Hezekiah. But do you realize that your real war is against a heavenly king? And you will not win that one. Indeed, you will not even survive it. And so you must trust him. And we could end there. I mean, God could have ended there. Wail, O gate, cry, O city, melt away, O Philistia, all of you. I'm fed up with your wickedness. I'm fed up with your evil. I am destroying you and wiping you off the map. But always, 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 the Spirit of God has the prophet of God offer the gospel. And he does so here as well. Look with me for a moment at an offered hope for the lowly. An offered hope for the lowly. When this question arises, how then will one answer the messengers of the nation? Isaiah says, answer him this way. But the Lord has founded Zion, and the afflicted of his people will seek refuge in it. I want to give you this morning, just from that, three applications that I hope that you will take with you and see living in your lives. First, you must turn to the Lord and His church as your only lasting hope. The Lord and His church are the only sure foundation for the people of God. By becoming a curse for us, by having the poison of our sins placed upon Him, Christ has been lifted up. And He is the only one who can remove the curse of sin from your life and from your soul. He gave His lifeblood for His people. And we're told in the Scriptures that He purchased the church by the power of His own blood. I want to ask you this morning. We read in the Scriptures that He has founded the church. Indeed, His life is the foundation stone for the church, His death and His life from the grave. He loves the church. Do you love the church like the Savior you claim to profess? Is it your only hope and foundation of life, faith in Christ? An allegiance to Him as seen in the church. I'm not talking about a particular denomination or even congregation this morning, but do you love the church? It'll be seen in how you live your life and give yourself to the Lord, knowing that He is the one who has founded Zion. St. Augustine said, in the days when he was watching this country that he knew and loved, the empire he knew and loved, Rome, being destroyed by barbarians. And he says, that's just the city of man. What you need to do is put your hope in the lasting city, the eternal city of God. And to Augustine, the church meant so much that he could use this imagery. He says, in Christ, God has become your Father. And the church has become your mother. Do you think of her that way? Honor her that way. As your mother who nurtures you, loves you. The Bible doesn't back away from this imagery. Church is His bride. We are born through the ministry of the church. And so you must turn to Him. And the church is your lasting hope. How many tell me that they love God? How many tell me that they believe in Christ? And yet they disregard the church. You can't honor Christ, not honor His people. He said, what you do to the least of these, you've done to me. What do you think He feels when you do it to a whole congregation of them? How does He feel? You must turn to the Lord as church, as your only lasting hope. Young people, you can hear me maybe today in a way you'll never hear this pastor. Don't leave the church. You can do nothing greater with your life than to devote your life and service to the church. That's what our Lord did. And that's what you're to do. Second application. You should expect the most unlikely of people to come to Christ in His church. The most unlikely of people. Notice here that it says the afflicted of His people will seek refuge in it. And in Isaiah saying this to the envoys of the Philistines, this is not some backhanded slap to them. You know, the Jews will seek refuge in Zion, but not you people. No! To those among the Philistines who had ears to hear, Isaiah is saying, if you're afflicted, if you recognize the hand of God and these judgments that are coming upon you, then come. Come to me. And you will find refuge here in Zion. We've already seen this, by the way, in Isaiah. It's in chapter 11. We looked at it then. From Egypt to Assyria, there was going to be a highway, and the Philistines were found upon that highway as well. Coming to the Lord. And we're going to sing about it here in just a moment. But let me read two of those stanzas of Psalm 87 to you again. Capture again how the Bible and the Old Testament is replete with all of this. About you glorious things are said, O city of our God. I will make mention of the lands where I am known abroad. Philistia, Egypt, Babylon, and Tyre together share along with Ethiopia this confession. This is one born there. And the most unlikely of people, God will save. He will bring His life to them wherever they might dwell. Gospels for all peoples. What barrier may have kept you away that you saw God overcome to bring you to Him? What barrier is there this morning that might still be keeping you away? In your heart of hearts, do you say, well, people from my social background really don't belong in the church. People with my background and my lifestyle in the past are not allowed in the church. Do you really think that? People who have done what you have done don't belong here?
God says that if you're in Christ,
and your citizenship is in heaven, and your background, your race, your past life is trumped and overcome by a kingdom that includes it all. Believe that, and you will be saved. Believe that, and you are welcome here. Believe that, and the gates of Zion, the heavenly gates, are open to you. We as God's people must believe that. We whose social standing might be a little higher on the scale than others need to believe that. We who have been here for a long time and have yet to see some of the things that we hope to see need to keep believing that. That God will save the most unlikely of people, and of all places in Kokomo, let them come here. And let them be welcome here. And let us glorify God for the great works that He can do and will do among His people. But let's not forget the last application. You will only come and remain in Christ and His church if you see your lowliness. If you see your lowliness. The people here are described as afflicted.
This promise is contained back up in verse 30 as well. It says, those who are most helpless will eat. I love how it says it in the Hebrew.
The firstborn among the helpless will eat and find security. The firstborn. Another reference to the Exodus. But now God won't save His enslaved people who are in Egypt, but now He's saving His enslaved people who are anywhere, that they can come and find freedom and salvation and security in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is a posture, one of humility, one of seeing our poverty, that we are to never really lose, that we're never to forget of how needy we are and how good God has been to us. Jesus said about the kingdom of God in Matthew 11, quoting from Isaiah, "The poor have the gospel preached to them." The poor in spirit, the needy have the gospel of Isaiah, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ preached to them. And today we need to remember, whomever we are, of where we've come from and how it is that we really got here. Again, young people, being born in a Christian family won't save you. Only seeing your need, your poverty, and the one who's your king and can save you. Only that will save you. Faith in Him. Trust in Him. So we're going to sing in just a moment. Of Zion, it will be declared, each one was born in her. Be they far away or near, that promise is the same. Each one was born in her, in the heavenly Zion. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. And we thank You, God, that every time we open it up and honestly examine it, that it is filled with what Jesus said it would be filled with, Himself. And so we thank You, O Lord, and how so many ways you speak to us and remind us of our need. I pray for any here this morning who are struggling to come, struggling to trust, unsure of their birthplace. Lord, help them to bring nothing else but their affliction and poverty to you, and to cry out for your mercy, and to realize how good you are, even to those who have been your enemies. Continue to save, O God. Continue to bring even the most unlikely of people into this place, and more importantly, into your kingdom. And for that, we'll give you all the praise and honor and glory. Amen.